Judges 6 then, responding to God's call is our first title of probably three or four as we look at this life of Gideon. Let me just get a ministerial confession out of the way first. I did once sit through an entire episode of Oprah Winfrey. I know 30 million American ladies do that every week. I hope 30 million American ministers don't do that every week. But she's a bit of an icon in the States, isn't she? Oprah. And in the show that I watched, she was there alongside Dr. Phil. I don't know why they ever don't put the surnames in, but Dr. Phil. And they were fixing people's lives, as they have wont to do. And all these ladies were thanking and praising them for delivering them from this, that, and the other. And it was a sort of a thank you show, really, showing how wonderful Oprah was and just glorying her a bit more and making a lot more money. And these ladies were thanking her for this deliverance that they'd known through all these words on the TV show. Well, I'm not really into chat shows or to Oprah Winfrey. I only mention that really because I'm into God's deliverance. And this chapter is about God's deliverance. And also it happens in a place that sounds very like Oprah, doesn't it really? If you look down at verse 11, it's almost spelt the same, just one letter difference. But it's in Ophrah. So in Ophrah, not in Oprah, but in Ophrah, the great deliverance of God began, not on Oprah. You won't find much help there, I don't think. Not for your soul, anyway. What a character Gideon was. So he lived in Ophrah. His father Joash is mentioned there, the Abiezrite in verse 11. Gideon, his son. This is where they hung out. And what a character Gideon is. Many things we can learn from him. This is his call. Chapter 6 is about God's call of Gideon. God calls all of our lives in one way or another. I think it's safe and theologically accurate to say there's not a single person here tonight that isn't called of God. We are called to different things, but we are all called. So there's a sense in which when we read a story or an account in the scriptures of God calling someone, it has a relevance and an application for every one of us in the way the call comes and in the way that we respond to him. Of course, the greatest call that goes out to all mankind is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes out to all mankind, to every soul. We're all called to believe and to trust in him, to turn from our sins and to be saved. That is a call to all of us. And then we're called to serve him and to honour him with our lives once we've trusted him, as well as other calls such as lifetime service and other things in our vocations. But this call, let's look at the background to it first of all. The background to the call of Gideon, verses 1 to 6. It's a bit of a repeating story. We've seen it over and over again. The Israelites doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. This cycle of decline and backsliding, we've seen it over and over again. They were drug addicts, weren't they? Addicted to doing wrong, addicted to doing sin, addicted to idol worship. They couldn't seem to kick it. Oh, if only I could get off, people say. If only I could stop injecting the needle. If only I could stop taking the drugs. But it's so hard when you're an addict. And these folks were addicted to going their own way and loving pleasure rather than holiness, loving idols and their liberality rather than God and his fearsome and awesome holiness. They were addicted. They couldn't break free from it, just like us. And of course, God saw it all, verse 1. The eyes of God, he saw it all. Even after that remarkable deliverance that we looked at under Barak and Deborah, that great deliverance there in the valley. And then the wonderful song we looked at last week, chapter 5. They're singing all these glorious things about God and his deliverance and how great he is, and yet still back to the drugs, back to the sin. I wonder if you've ever gone home after singing great, rousing hymns in church, and even on a Sunday night before you've gone to bed, you've known something of the darkness of your own heart. Even after singing a rejoicing hymn, we often sin on Sundays, don't we? Our hearts are like this. Let us not stand in judgment of these Israelites. It describes us. The Bible finds us out. It describes us. This is what we are like. And so God, verse 1, hands them over again, as he's done a number of times, to one of their enemies, this time the Midianites, to rebuke them and to point out their sin. gracious act of God to show us our sin so we don't remain in it. So we cry out to him. And what an enemy, what a rebuking enemy they were. They were wicked oppressors. 7 years, verse 1 says, that he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Verse 3, it describes the Midianites and the Amalekites and other eastern peoples. There were whole groups of invading armies, and they invaded the country whenever the Israelites planted their crops. They were subsistence farmers. They needed to plant crops in order to survive. And if their crops were ruined, it was hard for them to live. The Midianites were from northwest Arabia. They're actually distant descendants from Abraham. You can read that yourself back in Genesis 25. But here they were wicked oppressors against God's people. And this oppression went on for 7 years. After those 40 peaceful years, that was the last verse, wasn't it, of chapter 5. The land had peace for 40 years, but then come the 7 mean years. How difficult it was. What an effect it had on the people. Verse 2, they ran off to the caves. Instead of living in the nice valleys where all the rich pasture was, where they could have lots of space and crops to grow and for their herds, they have to run off and live in the hills and live in caves. Look, it says they prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. That's not an easy place to bring up your kids, is it, in a cave? Anybody ever tried it? Not an easy place to have a herd of sheep or cattle in a cave. Not a lot of grazing, I suppose, on the top of the hills like that. It was tough. Life was tough. Every time you hear the sound of the Amalekites coming over the river, off you go, off to the hills, just to hide so that you can survive. Go and hide in the darkness of a cave. Not much of a life. For 7 years they did that. Into the caves and back out. You try and plant some crops, they begin to grow. The next season, in they come again, and off you run to the caves, and they just trash and eat all that you've grown and plunder your crops. Verse 4, they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. That's the whole of the way south. And they didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. What they didn't eat themselves, they gave to their own cattle. They brought their cattle with them because it was good grazing. It's almost total invasion, really, wasn't it? Look at verse 5, how it describes it. They came up with their livestock, their tents, like swarms of locusts. It's a powerful illustration, that, isn't it? We don't have really swarms of locusts very often these days in our country. In others, they do. We were talking this afternoon in Ukraine about Ukraine and swarms of mosquitoes. And they're pretty horrible things. But swarms of locusts, they just devastate a land. I don't know if we've got any Trekkies here. Anybody really into Star Trek? But one of the worst enemies for the Enterprise in Star Trek, of course, is the Borg, isn't it? And the Borg, they just go around various planets, just sucking all the resources dry, don't they, from the planets, just leaving them completely barren and then moving on to zap another planet after consuming all life forms and all greenery and all resources. And then they move. What a wicked way, like a swarm of locusts. Well, it's like the Borg invading Israel. These terrible, terrible folks here, they just drain them of all their resources, coming with thousands of people. This big invasion force, so much they can't even count them, verse 5. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. That's a horrible word, isn't it? It just speaks of aggression and desperation to be ravaged. That's what was going on. God had given this land into their hands, and here they were having to run away from it and go and hide in the caves and give its land flowing with milk and honey over to someone else. They were being turned off, even though God had given them this land. What a result, being so spiritually impoverished that you lose those things which God had given to them. So they cried out to the Lord, didn't they? Verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. You'd expect them to. And eventually they did. Did God answer their cry? Did God answer their cry out to him for help, for mercy? Lord, you can imagine it. Free us. This is ridiculous. We've gone to the caves for 7 years. When is this going to end, Lord? They cry out. Does God answer? Well, yes, he does. The rest of this chapter is God's answer to their prayers, but he doesn't answer as they expect. And that's my first main heading to this evening, the unexpected answer from God. His answer wasn't what they thought. What was the unexpected answer? Well, he sent them a prophet. Verses 8 down to 10. He sent them a prophet. We don't actually know who this prophet was. Some think it might even have been Deborah. She would have been an older lady by now. Maybe it was Deborah. We know she was a prophetess. Could have been her or one of the other prophets. We don't know for sure. It's an unnamed prophet. But the prophet wasn't what they really wanted to see. Lord, free me of all this oppression. Send me a captain. Send me a mighty king with armor. Send me a leader that's going to rally the troops. Lord, send us people that know how to build iron chariots. Lord, send us a mighty, mighty conqueror deliverer who's going to attack, rouse an army and attack these Midianites and resist them at the River Jordan. Send us one of those, Lord. We want a deliverer. Rescue us so we won't have to do this anymore. Don't send us an old prophet with a little dusty, stuffy little book under his arm, maybe with walking with a stick, who comes to tell us where we went wrong. That's not what we want. We want deliverance. But the prophet comes, not to liberate them, but to point out where they'd gone wrong and what the big issues were. The prophet brought the word of God to the people. God's response to their predicament, which is what we need in the midst of our sin and our fallenness, isn't it? We need God's word. We think that immediate relief is what we really need. That's what we think. That's what we'd pick from the menu if God offered us it. But immediate relief is not always our greatest need. And it wasn't for these Israelites. So the Lord sent them a prophet. Not just to get them out of the pickle and the jam. Not just to free them of their oppression. Do you ever pray prayers like that? Lord, if I could just get through this jam. We actually pray a lot of those, I think, don't we? We just want relief. We want to escape from our circumstances. But our biggest need isn't to do that. Our biggest need is to understand where we are in our circumstances. Why are we there? What is God teaching us? How must we change? What is God's call upon our lives? How should we turn to Him? Repentance of our hearts. These are our greatest needs, not just relief. God wants to point out our sin that will bring us to repentance so our sin can be removed, not just so our predicament can be eased. That's often the most unexpected answer we get to our prayers. People pray for relief and God piles on the guilt. But it can be the greatest help to us. Many people who have prayed, Lord, rescue me, have actually found that God has then led them into dark paths of being shown their helplessness and their uselessness. And that has been the mercy of God to lead them along a pathway which leads them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has lasting relief, not instant relief, not just instant, not just a blowing over. A dark cloud is over you, so the wind gusts and just blows it out of the way. Not that. But a different and a new day. Not a phony fix, but a lasting relief that comes by having a heart right with God. And that's what this prophet does. He preaches, or he or she preaches to them. Verse 8. He sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Three different parts of that sermon. First, the reassurance. I brought you here. I set you free and brought you here. It was me that did that. Reassurance. Don't fear. Don't panic. I'm behind all of this. You're here for a reason. I've brought you to this place. Reassurance from God. He's behind. Then a reminder of his power. Verse 9. I drove out your oppressors from before you and gave you their land. Mighty power. Look what I've done for you in the past, says God. You're here because I've brought you. Remember the power and the might that I've already shown as the delivering God from Egypt and then into this incredible land and all the blessing that has come from my power. And then a rebuke, a reassurance, a reminder of his power, and then the rebuke, verse 10. I am the Lord your God. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites in whose hand you live, but you didn't listen to me. Rebukes that they turned to idols. So in other words, God's commentary, God's message to them was really pointing out how they got into the mess in which they're in. It's not down to a failure on God's part, but on theirs. They have broken their side of the covenant, not God. His promise, his power is still intact. He's done all he said. He's demonstrated it. He's kept them, but they have not kept their worship of him. God is always the faithful God, even when we are faithless. The messes we get ourselves into are never because of his unfaithfulness or the lack of his power. All of what was said to them in this message, of course, was true. But don't you get the feeling, and one or two of the commentators point this out, that the sermon at the end of verse 10 kind of seems to be a bit unfinished. You almost feel like there should be something else. If all that's true, if God ends up rebuking them, if he's kept his side of the bargain, they haven't kept their side, they've broken their covenant, they haven't listened to me, and then you expect something else. You expect the consequence of what they've done. That's the way the covenant God works. Here's the covenant. If you follow my covenant, then there'll be blessing. If you break the covenant, ignore me and abandon me, then there'll be consequences. There'll be judgment. There'll be consequences. But that doesn't happen. The sermon kind of never gets to its climax. There's like a pregnant pause between verses 10 and 11. Why hasn't God finished? Well, instead, what happens next, verse 11, is very significant. Instead of pronouncing judgment on a people that had abandoned God, what happens? Verse 11. The angel of the Lord comes and sits down under this oak tree, right where Gideon lives, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress. God ought to abandon or destroy this people because of their sin and their refusing and abandonment of him. But he doesn't. He sends his angel, especially to the place where he's going to raise up and establish a deliverer for them. Don't you think that's an amazing touch of God? Instead of judgment comes mercy. Instead of them being cast off, there's going to be deliverance. Instead of just punishment for their sin, they're going to receive deliverance from their oppressor. How wonderful! When Jesus stands into our place as our advocate, as our substitute, we that should receive punishment receive deliverance. It's a mighty act of mercy. That's exactly what's happening here. God is preparing to deliver them. How so undeserving for them. When God searches our hearts, all he finds is rubbish most of the time. Of all of that junk and that sin and that rubbish, we deserve to just be cast off. And yet God is a God of deliverance and of mercy. So he goes off to call Gideon, sends his angel, more about that in a moment, off to call Gideon so that there would be deliverance. What an incredible act of God. If God had not gone to call Gideon, Israel would still be in the caves to this day. There would be no deliverance. If Christ had not gone to the cross, there'd be no deliverance for us either, would there? No salvation. But what a God. He's not a God who just beats us and whips us and points the finger at us and says, you're so ugly in your sin and you've broken the covenant. You deserve to be punished. It's your fault. Get away from my presence. He's not just a God who says that. He's a God who, when we deserve punishment, steps in with his own presence. And he sends Christ into the moment of judgment. I'm convinced, as I'll show in a moment, that verse 11, the angel of the Lord, is Christ himself. Not yet Christ. Not yet the incarnate Messiah, but the second person of the Godhead. And isn't it significant that he steps in verse 11 exactly in the moment where they deserve judgment? Pointing wonderfully forward to that moment on the cross where he took our punishment, that we might be set free. He is the God who saves us, but his answer to our prayer is sometimes unexpected. First, he shows us our sin. Second, I want to look at how he rescued them. And I've called this the unsuspecting warrior. That's Gideon. The unsuspecting warrior. How God provides them with a deliverer. We've already seen in the book of Judges so far, haven't we, how God uses unlikely people. People you wouldn't expect to be his servants, his angel, his agents, his workers, his deliverers. Even people that are afraid and unsuspecting and unwilling to go. God uses them too. And certainly all of those apply to Gideon. He wasn't equipped to go. He wasn't ready, he wasn't expecting, and he was afraid. But when God's people are equipped with God's power and given God's purpose and God's guidance, what things the Lord can achieve through ordinary, unsuspecting people. Back to verse 11 then. Where's Gideon when we find him? Well, he's so afraid he's hiding. He's not in the caves, but he's in the wine press. Are you pressing wine, Gideon? Are there grapes under your feet, Gideon? No. He's not doing wine in a wine press. What's he making? He's threshing wheat in a wine press. What are you doing down there, Gideon? Why are you threshing wheat in a wine press? Don't you need the wind to thresh the wheat? You know, you toss the wheat up, you beat it, you toss it up, and the wind blows away the stubble and the wheat falls to the ground. You need the wind to do that. You can't do that in a wine press. A wine press was underground. It was hidden, sunken into the ground. What are you doing down there? It makes no sense. You can't thresh wheat in a wine press. It doesn't do the job. You've got to be above ground. You've got to wait for the wind to blow. So it will all work. It's not a good place. The chaff won't blow away. Imagine there not being much space there, a constricted little space. It's not ideal. What are you doing there, Gideon? Well, we're told, verse 11, to keep it from the Midianites. He's afraid of this little bit of wheat being taken by these savage raiders, these people that are bleeding the country dry. He wants to keep it secret. Now, I suppose we could say that Gideon's very resourceful. We could say that he's compassionate, his family perhaps are in need, and he's threshing some wheat in the only place he can find to keep it secret so his family can eat bread. Well, we can all admire that, can't we? Providing for his family. Certainly. Maybe they're short of food and he's the only one willing to come and do this. Maybe so. But we don't see him boldly trying to raise an army to protect the country against the Midianites. Not yet, do we? We don't. This is a desperate survival measure from a man who is fearful. He is afraid. And that's what he's doing, threshing wheat in a wine press. Should we call him a coward? Well, that might be too strong a word. But he's certainly not brave at this point, is he? He's fearful. So what on earth is verse 12 doing there? If this fearful man is hiding underground, threshing wheat where he shouldn't be because he's so afraid of the enemy, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Doesn't make any sense. It's a bit like Sven's analysis of the game yesterday. We played rubbish. And in his interview to Garth Crooks afterwards, he said, "We played quite well. I think he must have been watching a different game to the one that I watched." The analysis seems to just be wrong. What's he doing? It seems an odd verse, this. Just as an aside, I'm convinced that the things in the Bible that seem to be the oddest, if you really think about them and study them and search them out and grapple with them, I think the things in all of the Bible that seem to be the most odd and peculiar, don't you think digging in those grounds just yield the most rich and beautiful jewels and pearls, don't you think? Some odd things in the Bible that are absolutely wonderful when you realize the significance of them. Well, the angel of the Lord addresses him. He ought to say, "Hey you, Gideon, what are you doing hiding away down here, you fearful man? Get above ground, don't be so afraid." That's what you expect from the angel of the Lord to a mighty warrior. But he doesn't. He just says, "The Lord is with you." Mighty warrior. It's the opposite. Is the angel ignorant? Out of touch of where he's at? I suggest he isn't. Especially when you realize who he is. Well, we know this angel speaks for the Lord. We know that. We know that the angel is able to say in verse 12 that the Lord is with you. So he's speaking for God. So he's certainly a messenger from the Lord. There's no doubt about that at all, is there? That's for certain. Gideon's getting things straight from the throne of God here. But can't we go further than that? Isn't this the same as the angel of the Lord that appeared there back in chapter 2, you remember? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt," in the first person there. "I did it," said the angel of the Lord. We've got the same phrase here. Surely this is God himself stepping in another wonderful theophany, an appearance of God in human form before Christ was incarnate. There were probably four in this book of the Judges. Here's the second. Surely this is a Christophany, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Surely veiled, yes. In human form, yes. Pre-incarnate, yes. But surely he's come to meet Gideon. Isn't that the case? It comes out in the conversation. In verse 13, Gideon calls him sir. But then in verse 14, as he turns to Gideon, he's not described as the angel of the Lord anymore in verse 14. Notice, just the Lord. The Lord turned to him and said. And then in verse 15, Gideon responds, "But Lord." He addresses him as God. Gideon had come to realize this was God himself coming to his aid. What a wonderful message. Isn't it the message of the Bible, the message of this book, the message of the cross, the message of the grace of God? The Lord steps in himself when his people are in a jam. And this is God. And he comes to call the unsuspecting warrior. And God's plan, although he's stepped in here in human form, his plan is to call Gideon and to use Gideon's life in response to God's call. And it doesn't seem to go too well, does it? He calls Gideon and he tells him, the Lord is with you. Verse 12, mighty warrior, I've got a plan for you, Gideon. But then Gideon starts to object. The call doesn't go too well. If this was an army recruitment drive, Gideon's not for signing up. He's trying to be coaxed, but he's got good reasons to object. It seems to be a disastrous recruitment. But I think if we look at his reasons, we'll recognize them. Gideon has three reasons to object, doesn't he? Three times he kind of cries back to the Lord and gives reasons why he can't go and he can't be a mighty warrior. Three reasons. And I think you'll recognize the reasons. Because I think you'll have thought them and said them yourself many times. I recognize them from my heart as well. Here's his three reasons. The first in verse 13. "It can't be so, Lord," he says, "or else why on earth are we in this mess?" That's his response, really, isn't it? "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us," he's just been told the Lord is with you, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian. How could it be so, Lord, the Lord? If you're with us and you're going to deliver us, how can it be so? We're in a right mess. How can it be so?" We've often said that, haven't we? We've gone back to the Lord, bitter, angry, upset, unbelieving. I think Gideon was all those things in this response. He was bitter. He reminds God of what's happened. "Lord, we've been ravaged. This wasn't supposed to happen. If you're with us, how come you've let this happen, Lord?" He speaks straight, doesn't he? It's a real lesson for us, this response. Because Gideon had things totally wrong. The prophet had come. We've got to assume that Gideon was there when the prophet came and explained that the reason, verse 10, was that they hadn't listened to God. But he still hadn't got it right. He'd listened to the preaching. He'd listened to the word of God. He'd listened to the prophet, but still he had his thinking wrong. Friends, how many times will we hear the word of God, but still have our thinking wrong? We still think the mess is God's fault. We still do. And Gideon did. This is a real lesson for us. You know, we can think we're totally right and be totally and utterly wrong. When our spiritual plumb line is all wrong and a kilter. We can believe something about our own spiritual state. You can be certain you're a Christian and be wrong. You can be certain you understand something from God and he can show you that you're wrong. Here, Gideon is certain that he knows who's at fault and he's wrong. And he needs to be pointed out. Only God is ever right. We need to listen to him, don't we? And be corrected by him and what he says about us. Thank God that God addressed him again. Verse 14, in answer to that, the Lord turned to him again and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Gideon, I brought you up out of Egypt. I'm with you and I am sending you again. This is me. I am sending you." He talks about the strength that he has. This is not in the second person, it's in the first person. Am I? I'm doing the sending. It's one thing to say that somebody cares about you. It's a different thing to say that I care about you. I'm going to go. I'm going to send you. And this is God calling out to Gideon. I'm sending you. It's me. Don't abandon me. Listen to me. I'm sending you. Respond to me this time. Learn the lesson. But then Gideon's got a second objection. You'll recognize this as well. His second objection is in verse 15. "Oh, but Lord, I'm a nobody. I can't do it, Lord. Can't you find anybody better than me?" How many times have you said that? 10? 50? Maybe 100? My clock is ticking. My counter has got many hits on that side. I'm a nobody. Verse 15, but Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. He hasn't just got this I'm nobody. He's got reasons why he's a nobody. He's got three great reasons. Manasseh was only a half tribe. It's not even a full tribe. The half tribe that came from Joseph. So Manasseh's a half tribe. Then he's in a weak clan within the half tribe. And then he's the least in the family of the weak clan in only the half a tribe. I'm a nobody. I can't do this, says Gideon. I can't go and save and deliver Israel. I can't do it. He's not just weak, he's treble weak. Lord, you can think of lots of reasons to take somebody else. I can't do it. Oh, we're very familiar with that. But didn't God know that before he came to Gideon? Before he chose? Do you think verse 11 was a mistake? The angel of the Lord was just walking down Israel one day and he happened to say, well, there's a nice oak tree. Shall I stand under this one? The Lord picked that oak tree in that place because he knew it was Gideon. And he knew he was. He knew he was from Manasseh. He knew he was from that particular clan and he knew he was from that family. He knew all about him. And the Lord knew what he would be for him. God redirects his thinking again, doesn't he? Brings him back to the issue, doesn't he? Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. God redirects his thinking back to the only thing that really matters. And my friend, this evening, it's as true for you and me as it was for Gideon. The only thing that truly matters is not how weak you are or how weak I am. It's how big and how strong God is and whether he is with us. That's the only thing that really matters. If God is with us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can stand against God? His salvation, his judgment, his mercy, no one can stand against God. He can open any door. A great big iron prison gate this morning was flung open and Peter walked straight out. God was for him. Who can be against him? And the Lord reminds Gideon, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together because the power and the presence and the promise of God are powerful things. If you have those things together, the power and the promise and the presence of God, then we can go forward trusting him. We can prevail. The biggest issue facing us tonight is whether God is with us or not. If we are in Christ, then he's with us. If we've trusted him and seen that our sins must be laid aside and that God must be worshipped, if that is true for us, then he is with us. If we've answered the call of God to our hearts and souls and responded, then he is with us. If we're seeking to do all for the glory of Christ and not for ourselves, then he is with us. If we're laying aside idols and sin and turning only to God with a desire after holiness and after being like Christ, surely he is with us. He is in the gospel and he is with those who respond to the gospel. I am with you, he says. This statement has history, doesn't it? I am with you. Gideon would have known that Moses, you remember when he was called to go and deliver the Israelites from Egypt. What did Moses say? Well, I can't go. He gave the same answer as Gideon. I can't even speak, Lord. I need some help. Send somebody else. And God said, I will be with you. He said it to Moses. He'd said it earlier to Jacob. Jacob, who turned away from the ways of God and then turned back. I will be with you, Jacob. Same to Joshua, facing that awesome task of invading the promised land and all those enemies. To Joshua, I will be with you. There was history invested in that statement. And Gideon would have known it. And once he realizes this is the Lord, verse 15, and then the Lord says, I will be with you. This isn't an angel with him. That'd be powerful enough. Imagine going out tomorrow. Imagine if an angel met you at the doors of Abbey Hall, tapped you on the shoulder and said, go tomorrow into whatever you're facing, I'll be with you. That would comfort you. But this is God himself. I will be with you.
What power, what presence of God, what history and investment in that.
One of the writers says about this verse, and I think I find this very searching, God has got nothing more to offer us than his presence. God has got nothing more to offer us than that. But with his presence, what heights, what joy, what delight, what glory. His presence with us in this life, his presence forever with us in glory. God has got nothing more for us than that. If you will not have the presence of God with you to save you and keep you and strengthen you and deliver you, what else is there? There's nothing else greater and more important than that. Let us get this issue clear in our minds and hear what God is saying to Gideon. But he's got one more excuse. And we'll probably finish with this. Got one more excuse. He's not finished. Verse 17. I hear you, Lord, he says, I hear you, but I'm not absolutely sure that you really are God. Is it really you saying this to me, or am I just imagining it? Is it really you? Have you ever tried that one? God speaks to you in his word, and he says it to you again, and then you hear a message on the same subject, and then a Christian calls you and tells you the next thing, and then your daily reading has it the following day, and then you see it on a poster, and the Lord is screaming at you from all sides, and is it really you, Lord? Are you really saying this to me? And is it really you? Can't you just give me another sign, Lord? Are you sure you're saying that to me? Is it really you? I hear you, but I need some proof, Lord. I'm not certain. And that's what Gideon says next. Verse 17. If now I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. What more does he need? He's come face to face with God. He acknowledges that himself later in verse 22. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's been spoken to, he's been promised his presence. But he still wants more. He wants another sign. Is it really you, Lord? You can kind of understand Gideon in one sense that he wants to be sure, but he's had it pretty straight already. And we don't often have it as plain as he does. Not in chapter and verse and plain English and seeing God eye to eye. We don't often have it as plain as this, do we? But we do exactly the same as Gideon did. He asks for this further sign, and verse 18 is one of those, well, it's almost a comic verse, don't you think? I want to laugh at verse 18. Here's Gideon, the fearful guy hiding away in a wine press. Here's the mighty God who made the universe, who stooped into human veiled flesh just to come and visit him and call him and call him as a deliverer. And Gideon said, Lord, could you wait a while I go off and do a few things? And God says he's willing to wait. This is Gideon making the God of the universe wait. It's almost laughable. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. The Lord said, well, I'll wait until you return. Gideon has got a plan to test to see whether it's really God. Anyway, God agrees to wait. And he goes off, verse 19, and makes his offering. He takes this young goat. That would have been a sacrifice, wouldn't it? Remember, they've hardly got any animals left. Just the odd little goat or two you can stash away in the back of the cave. And he takes a goat and he's going to kill it for a sacrifice. And offer it. They needed to be eating that goat. But he's going to give it. And then some flour to make bread. They need that bread. He's hiding away in a wine press to make bread because they haven't got any. And he's going to take some bread without yeast. And he's going to bring it. And he's going to offer them to him. Another example that this is, another evidence that this is truly the Lord. He's offering not to an angel but to God himself. And he's going to lay this offering before him there under the oak. So he goes off. He makes it, he brings it, he does all that the Lord says in verse 20. The angel of God, the Lord then gives him these instructions, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on the rock and pour out the broth. Gideon did so. So there it is, it's all laid out on this rock. And then, what next? Well, if Gideon needed any confirmation, it comes, verse 21. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the Lord touches the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flares out from the rock, consumes the meat and the bread, and then the angel of the Lord disappears. The miraculous intervention, he disappears from Gideon's sight. The powerful, real, living God just touches the rock. Can he cause fire to come out of a rock? Well, we've got examples in the Bible of water coming out of rocks. We've got examples of bread coming out of rocks. We've got examples of fire coming out of rocks.
We've got examples in the Bible of the Lord saying, I'll make the rocks to scream out that Christ is Lord and the real Savior. If my people don't speak, the rocks will speak for me. God can do anything with a rock. And here, he touches the rock and out comes the fire. This truly is God. This is the confirming sign. You'd think so, at least, until we get to the end of chapter 6, but that's next week about the fleece. You'd think this sign ought to be enough for Gideon, but it isn't later. But we'll talk more about that next week. We'll talk about guidance and whether we should ask God for signs and whether fleeces really are relevant in our lives. And all of that we'll look at next week. But here, as we finish, verse 21, the Lord then goes away and Gideon is finally brought to the right place spiritually where he ought to be. He bows down, verse 22, in worship. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, Ah, Sovereign Lord, a title only to Jehovah, only to the real God. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He thinks he's going to die. You see God face to face and you'll die. But the Lord then says to him, we don't know if he can see him any longer, probably not, but speaks to him without his presence physically to be seen. Peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. And so Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord, calls it the Lord is Peace, and it still stands there in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. He reassures him he won't die. But isn't it amazing? He asked for a sign to bolster his heart and to give him confidence. And what does the sign do? The sign actually flattens him in awe and wonder. It's a paradox, that, isn't it? The very thing he asked for to lift his confidence actually flattens him. Makes him realize he's nothing before the awesome and the mighty and the sovereign God. And friends, there's a lesson for us in there. We will never understand the wonderful grace and mercy and kindness of God until we understand first that he's the awesome and the holy God. And that because of his holiness, our sin must be atoned for and taken away. If we don't understand that, if we don't understand that he is the sovereign Lord before whom we ought to bow and say, Ah, sovereign God, until we understand that, we will never understand how wonderful and amazing is the grace of God. And Gideon builds an altar so that he can truly worship God, to show that he's trusting Jehovah God. And that's where we need him to be. He begins there fearful, not knowing whether he can or will respond to God. And we finish here with him worshiping God there at the altar and saying, It is the Lord, and I will worship and lay all before him. I was going to go on and look at the next section, but we've run out of time, so I'll have to carry that over to next time. So my sermon's kind of finishing two-thirds of the way through, but we will carry it over. The uncompromising priorities are the third point, which we'll do next week from verse 25. But all that the Lord would bring us in answer to all of our objections, our well-rehearsed, well-practiced objections, if it's not those three, maybe it's something else, our objections to the call of God, the reasons why we don't respond to him, all that God would intervene, meet with us, and turn our objections aside, that we might see him, meet with him, experience the living God, and say, Lord, I will lay my all before you in worship, and know that he is with us, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bring us to that place, and may all our lives glorify him. And as he calls us, may we respond to him, as we ought to. More of that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you indeed for your intervention in Gideon's life. We thank you didn't leave him in the wine press. We thank you you didn't leave him as fearful and quivering, but Lord, you came to him and called him. And with your call, there was great power and great hope. Lord, we pray that as you call us to trust you and follow you, we pray, Lord, that indeed we would put right the issues of our hearts and that our objections would be quashed. And that we would be willing to recognize that this is you that is calling my heart even in this moment. This is the still small voice of you. And by your Spirit, may our hearts be entirely yours. And may we not stand opposed to your work and to your ways. But Lord, though we are indeed rubbish and helpless, and we are from weak tribes and weak families, Lord, we can't speak very well. Our will is very fragile. We are a poor collection of people. But Lord, yet though we are poor, yet though we think we're in a mess, Lord, yet we pray that these objections would be seen to be nothing compared to how great and mighty a deliverer you are. and how greatly you intervene to save and then to use your people. Oh, Lord, come to us. Say a word to us. Rebuild our ruined hearts and establish us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before whom we fall and say, Sovereign Lord, may you be praised and glorified through us. And we ask it in Jesus' name.